Well, good morning. Now, by a show of hands, I'll ask the question, who here wants to die? Okay, man, that's good. Now, y'all could be a little more lively and, maybe, hopefully, at the end of this sermon, since we're talking about resurrection life, we'll be a little more lively. Now, I want to know if you've heard this name, a guy by the name of Brian Johnson. He's been on the news a lot lately. He's an entrepreneur and a venture capitalist. He helped create and build Venmo, which probably many of you have used on your phones. Before he sold it to PayPal for somewhere around $300 million. He's used his money since then to invest in his health. So what's interesting about the guy is his goal is, in his own words, to play the don't die game. His goal is not to die, and to do so, he's done everything he can to look at medical research and different studies to try to figure out ways he can slow down his aging. And he's become, quote, the most measured man in the world. Now, he has spent millions trying out all these different kinds of studies to try to figure out what he calls a blueprint for longevity. Everything from blood transfusions from his teenage son to stem cell injections in his joints, to taking scores of pills every day, all while recording the results for everybody to tag along and watch. Now, is that admirable? Maybe. But will it keep him from dying? Probably not. I say probably, only in jest. You know, it's fascinating to see the lengths to which we try to avoid death. Not just our own, but even the sight of it. And thinking about this obsession, thinking about our relationship with death and us talking about resurrection, it's got me thinking about it myself. So one of the things I was looking at as my research this week was looking at the average life expectancy for a male in Kentucky. Apparently, it's 70 years. And that hit me a little harder today than usual because turning 35 today, I guess that means I've hit my midlife crisis. I'm officially middle-aged. So resurrection starting to sound a little bit sweeter. But here's the thing, the promise of the resurrection has a surprising effect on me. And I hope it will on every one of you here too. There's four things I want to just list out here before we start. The promise of the resurrection makes me realize that this life is not all there is. And that changes the way I live this present life. It makes me realize that this life matters for the next. What we do here and now, today, affects our eternity. Thirdly, it makes me realize that this life, as hard as it can be at times, as strange as it can be sometimes, as clearly not that it is not what it's supposed to be, it can be different. And fourthly, it makes me realize that this life does have purpose. All of these things make me value this life even more because I know that this life is not all there is. Because of the resurrection, I value this life more. This is so much better than some attempt to get the most out of this life because it's all we got. It's something so much better than YOLO. Because we know the truth is, this life is not all there is. The resurrection tells us nothing in this life can satisfy, because we are meant for something more. So I want us to read verses 12 through 19, because Paul, as this part, this series, as a part of the series, as we talk about the resurrection, we've looked at the summary of, we're going to look across the board. Why is the resurrection so central? This week, last week, we looked at the resurrection is central because it is key to the promise of hope, that God, the promise of God's grace. This week, we're looking at the resurrection is central to finding hope in this life. And I want to look at that from Paul's logic. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to verse 12 of chapter 15, and let's read verses 12 through 19. If you will, stand with me as we read God's Word. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your help this morning, that you might help us to understand this truth, this logic that Paul gives us, and in doing so, we might embrace the truth of the resurrection. Lord, not only to know the truth, but to be changed by it. So, Lord, be with us as we hear and consider your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, verses 12 through 19 are considered by some to be Paul's best rhetorical arguments. One of the best examples of Paul's skill and his use of rhetoric. And if you remember from our time of looking at this letter to the Corinthians, one of the things that Paul has been doing is bashing the Corinthians because of how obsessed they were with those who were skilled in rhetoric, even though they were teaching them falsehood. And Paul says, don't succumb to the skill of certain persons because they're skilled in rhetoric if they don't actually preach the same gospel that I preach. I think it's fitting that Paul comes to this conclusion, and he waits until we get, though he's used his skill of rhetoric, as we've seen in the chapters prior to this, that he comes to this final chapter when he's dealing with the resurrection, and he wants to put on display the power of the logic of Christianity. He wants to put on the demonstration of the truth and reason that is behind the Christian faith. So, he demonstrates in these words that we just read the absurdity of the Corinthians' current theological position. That position being that they are not denying yet the resurrection of Christ, but they're denying the resurrection of themselves. They're denying that there is a resurrection for those who believe, because they've embraced an idea probably rooted in their pagan, secular, or a pagan and Greek background, that there is not a physical resurrection that awaits those who believe in Christ after death. So Paul is showing with boldness and grace how his beloved problem child of a church is hurting themselves. He exposes the illogic of their supposed wisdom, and he humbles them, which again is such a good thing for us to see, that Paul takes very careful but intentional measures to humble this church so that they would see the truth, so he can lead them to the truth. He doesn't do so in a way that is mean or demeaning, but he exposes the lie and proves the truth to them because he loves the Corinthians. What I love about this is Paul uses logic to love his people. And I think that's so important when we think about our faith as Christians. There are some who would say that faith is a blind leap. This is a passage that tells us very clearly it's not. Faith is trusting even in what we have not seen, but what we have heard. Faith is trusting in the promises of God, the things that He has done. Our faith is one of logic and reason. We shouldn't shy away from that. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about preaching and logic. He says, "What is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reason." He says, "Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent. As you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others, it is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one." I pray that that's the case for myself. But I think we see it most clearly evident that Paul believes in the logic and reason of the resurrection, and he's ready with fire in his bones to make it clear to the Corinthians. So I want us this morning to look at Paul's logic, and we're simply going to walk through Paul's same if-then statements. The use of a if-then statement is one of the clearest ways for us to say, if this is true, then this must be true. It's basic logic. So let's look first in verse 13. He says, first he asks, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So we can see the problem. It's not that the Corinthians have been denying Christ's resurrection, but they're denying a resurrection for them and their fellow human beings. They're denying that there is a coming back from death to new life that occurs for all people. So what we see here is that first Paul needs to establish the first failure of their logic. He says, you have to understand, because Christ became man like us, lived among us, and then died, if we say there was no resurrection, that means that he himself has not been raised. You can't have one and the other. That first piece of logic is so crucial for us to understand. We have to understand that if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, there's no way that Christ himself could have been raised. If we declare that there's no way, once someone dies, they don't come back to life again, then there's no way that Christ has been raised. So to deny any resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection as well. So how can one claim that it is impossible and then still claim that for Jesus it was? It's absurd. It is absurd. So first off, Paul says, look, you need to see the implications for this belief. The implications for this claim that we will not experience resurrection is the denial of Christ's resurrection itself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, okay, that's absurd, but let's see the end of this logic. Let's consider this to be true. What then? So that's our next series of if statements. So let's consider the scenario, the hypothetical, if Christ has only been resurrected metaphorically. That Christ was only resurrected in a spiritual sense. And I say this because Paul is giving that metaphorical by stating the if. But this is also something that those who embrace a liberal theology, a naturalistic view of Scripture, where they deny that God does participate in our creation and perform supernatural acts, the liberal theology would deny the resurrection of Christ. And if we deny the resurrection, there are serious implications. So let's look at those. First, Paul says, if Christ has not risen, then the gospel has no substance. I'm borrowing some of these points from Anthony Thistleton's great commentary, but we're going to flesh out the logic of Paul's statement. So if Christ has not risen, the gospel has no substance. So what do we mean by this? If Christ has not risen from the grave, if he has not defeated death, then the gospel, really, what is it here for? What does it even mean? And to do that, we have to remember, we can't forget why death happened in the first place. So we know from Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death came into the world through one man. Who is that one man? Genesis 2:15, that we read that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death wasn't in the cards, so to speak, for Adam and for Eve until they disobeyed God. It was through their rejection of God's word, their acceptance of the serpent's lie, did God really say, will you really die? That they rejected God's word and then, as a consequence, have now experienced death. When God curses the serpent and Eve and Adam, we then read in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What we see is that the reality of the gospel is a promise of the reversal of this curse. If Jesus does not defeat death, if he has not risen from the grave, then why did he come to begin with? If Christ has not risen, the gospel has no substance. Because we aren't just dead to sin with Christ, we are made alive with Christ. We're made alive with him. He didn't just come to die for our sins. He came to give us new life, to restore what was broken, to renew what was made to return to dust. It's what we read in Colossians 2. Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, just hear that one verse. What was necessary for us to be made alive together with him? Having forgiven us our trespasses. Christ had to pay the penalty for our sins, his death, so that God would be just and the justifier in declaring us to be alive and righteous yet again. He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If Jesus is not risen, then who did he triumph over? who really has the power. If Christ has not risen, the gospel has no substance. Listen to the logic. We deny the resurrection. We deny the very basis of the good news of the gospel. Secondly, if Christ has not risen, faith is ineffective. If Christ has not risen, faith is ineffective. We're called to do what? To place our faith in Christ. To place our faith in God. We know the great verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, so that all who believe will have eternal life." All who believe, we believe what? We put our faith in God. We trust our faith that His Word is true. To go back to Genesis 2, we say we know what God has said and we trust what God has said is true. We see what God has said and we believe it. Now, we know that God made a promise in that same passage where He cursed Adam. He gave us a first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When He curses the serpent, He tells him that now you and the offspring of the woman will be at enmity with one another. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know that there was a promise that God said one of her offspring is going to deliver a fatal blow to you, even though it will cost him. Now, we know that that promise remained, and we know that the promise, as we work through Genesis, as you've been reading through your Bible plan, those of you who have been along, we know that we've been looking for the promised seed, the promised one who will come to defeat sin and death. We know that that was carried on in Noah, who is a new Adam, through his descendants. And we know through Abraham, God reestablishes this covenant and then expands on it by saying, I'm going to make a people from you who have no children, through whom the offspring will come, who will be a blessing to all the nations, who will fulfill that promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Now, Abraham then becomes an example for us. He knows the promise of the gospel, but he is an example of faith. So I want us to read from 1 Romans 4. We know that Abraham had faith, and he had faith not just in God's promise, but the fact that God's promise meant, by very definition, that God had resurrecting power. So we read in Romans 4:16 that it is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, that he believed, that is Abraham, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want to move on from there, that Abraham's faith in God, that he is the God who, as we read, can bring life to the dead. But then we read in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on the hall of faith, what do we hear about Abraham? How do we see this faith lived out? It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, hear me. Where's the good news of this? Abraham, in faith, obeyed the Lord and was willing to put Isaac on that altar. Because why? He believed that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, but then Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, does that mean that the resurrection isn't literal? No, the resurrection was figurative for Isaac because it would be literal for Jesus Christ in the future. The one who was the ram, the substitute for Isaac back in Genesis, is now the one who literally dies on the cross and becomes the substitute. Abraham's faith in the resurrection led him to be faithful in his present circumstances. If Christ has not risen, our faith is ineffective. There is nothing that we are trusting in, because our trust, faith, is the trust that God is the God who can bring life from death. If faith is the belief, then, that God can bring life from death, then the resurrection is absolutely essential. And it's not just essential for the promise of life after we die. It's essential now. It's tied to freedom from sin, even here and now, just as it was tied to Abraham's obedience. Abraham had faith that God could bring his son back to life. So it led him to be obedient. Abraham had faith that God would bring Isaac back to life. So it led him to, with confidence, come before the Lord. When we live in faith now, because we know that God is the God who brings life from death, it means that we can live no longer under condemnation. Whom do we have to fear if we know the God who brings life from death? Who do we have to fear? There's no longer condemnation. We get to live looking to the reward of eternal life. Our faith in God is the trust that He will not leave us where we are, which is dead in our sins, or in the future, dead in the grave. But there will be a day when Christ returns and every grave will be emptied. Every dead body will rise again. Those who have trusted in Christ will rise and go to eternal life. Those who have rejected God will rise again, but will stand justly condemned for an eternity in hell. We, in faith, look to the reward of eternal life and know the promise of the resurrection is the promise that this life matters now. We live to glorify the King who will one day crown us with glory for faithful service. So our life here and now has purpose, has meaning. Our faith is not ineffective. Our faith is effective. What is our faith? What is our faith in if the Savior who is the object of our faith is no more? Or if he isn't what he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. Next, we read Paul in verse 15. He says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If Christ has not risen, that means the witnesses are liars." The witnesses not just being the apostles that Paul mentioned last week, but God himself is a liar. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, we must see the implications. That means that this is all a fraud. And he asked, am I a fraud? Are we misrepresenting God? Would God let himself be misrepresented? No. If Jesus has not risen, then the witnesses are liars, and Paul says, you shouldn't be listening to me or any other apostle. But if Christ has risen, as we have testified, then we must acknowledge what this means. This means that we bear the truth, that this has really happened. This is reasonable. And as Peter preaches in Acts 2, this was according to the plan of God. And his death and his resurrection testify to the truth-telling of our God. But what does Paul say in Acts 2? He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by death. God raised him up because God had made a promise. If we go all the way back, Peter then in Acts 2, he quotes from Psalm 110, the Psalm of David, and he says, you will not yet let your Holy One decay. He will not see corruption. God had promised, he had testified that Christ would rise again. If he didn't rise, then God is a liar, and so are the apostles. Next, say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not risen, sin retains its destructive and damaging control. Now, it can appear in our present world that sin still reigns, but it doesn't. God is at work in and through those whom he has called to himself to reverse the curse. Sin does not have full control any longer. That's why the promise of faith is so good, that we are not bound in our sins. As we read in Colossians, we were dead in our trespasses, but we have been made alive. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and we have been given the strength to resist sin, to no longer be enslaved to sin, but to now live for his glory, even when living for his glory may mean giving up our lives here and now. If Christ is not risen, then sin retains its destructive and damaging control, and death will rule and reign forever. That's not what God's Word says. I love Isaiah 25. It's this great prophecy from Isaiah as he sees the marriage, what we know to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God himself comes to be with his people at Mount Zion. And there's this beautiful imagery of a feast that's coming forth. But then we read in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. If Christ has not risen, then sin retains its destructive and damaging control. If he's not risen, what hope do we have? If Christ has not risen, believers who have died are irretrievably lost. Verse 18, Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The view of annihilationism, held by many, unfortunately, that would claim to be Christian, is just this, that after we die, there's nothing. or even that there are some who die, but only some come back. If Christ is not risen, that means that Brian Johnson is right. We better be doing everything we can to make this life as long as we can. If Christ is not risen, the logical end of this is, what worth do we have? Because if this life is all we have, how are we any different than the animals? Are we any different than the fly that I just smashed on the pulpit? We're not. If Christ hasn't risen, we're lost. Those whom we loved who went on before us in faith in the Lord, they're gone. We'll never see them again. If. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If those things were true, but are they? No, what is the truth? For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If, let's go back to these if statements then, but let's reverse what is said. If Christ has risen, the gospel is of pure substance and meaning. It is everything. If Christ has risen, faith is effective. Faith is real. When you trust in Him, it's the trust and a promise that is going to come true, and it will change you. If Christ has risen, then the witnesses have all told the truth. The brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have given their lives, who have burned at the stake, who have died at the hands, the feet, the claws of lions, and the spears of wicked men, they have told us the truth. If He's risen, we should listen to them. If Christ has risen, sin does not have to control you any longer. The damage that it has done to you can and will be reversed, but you must see that He is risen. If Christ has risen, the brothers and sisters who've gone before us are waiting for us, cheering us on. They're the hall of witnesses who are looking on, challenging us. Don't live for this life alone. Your life has purpose and meaning, but you must identify with Christ. If Christ is risen, we have hope in this life, and there's no one who can or should pity us. For we are sons and daughters of God. We are victors over sin and death. There is nothing to fear if we have Christ. If, in fact, Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We read in Ephesians 4, we say that he leads captives free. He is the new Moses who is leading a people out of slavery into a promised land. He is the new Joshua who is leading a people across through the water into a promised land, who is helping us, empowering us to defeat sin and death so that we might see and know our God and see our purpose, see what Adam and Eve failed to see, but what he will guarantee we see. If Christ is risen, everything has changed. And in fact, he has. So my question for you, have you been changed? I'm not asking you to experience a moment to feel something in your heart. I'm going to plead with you with the logic that Paul has just pleaded with us. If you see the absurdity of denying the resurrection by looking how God has promised it would come true, how God promised who Jesus would be, how God promised all these things that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, through whom thousands, millions have testified over the course of history, have been willing to give their lives up, how God has proven himself. Even secular atheists will still admit that there is astounding evidence for the resurrection of Christ just based on the eyewitness testimony that we have across thousands of accounts. Hear the truth. Christ is risen. But have you believed? Hear the truth. Christ is risen, and he will change your life. But you must trust in him. You must, as Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Not dead to rights. Dead to sin. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. My prayer is that you will see the truth and consider yourself through faith in Christ alive according to God's promises this morning. May there not be a single one of us who lives as if Christ is not risen, for he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you are so good to us. To prove our foolishness to be just that. To show the shortcomings of our supposed wisdom. To expose our desire to control our existence, even if it means so foolishly that we limit ourselves to this life alone. For Christ is risen. This changes the way we look at our present because we know we have a future. Christ is risen. This means that sin will not reign forever, and that our participation in it is our alliance with Satan and all of his efforts to undermine you. But Lord, you will not let sin rule and reign. Christ has defeated it. He has triumphed over the powers that be. He has proven that he is the source of life, the source of righteousness.